Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Job. Everybody knows where that is, I'm sure. Genesis, Exodus, Job. That's really a little farther over than that. But turn to the book of Psalms. If you don't know where Job is, just turn to the book of Psalms and then turn back 20 pages and it'll be there. And we're going to be looking at Job chapter 2 today. And before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, we thank you today that you have given us your word in written form. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've told us that one of his many services to us, provisions for us, is the understanding of your word. I pray, Father, that even at this late date, in this point in the morning, that you would cause us each to examine our hearts and confess any sin that might hinder the Holy Spirit from showing us the things that he would have us know. And we pray that you'll be honored and pleased as we continue our worship this morning by studying your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of days ago, I was in the Metroplex going south on Highway 75 Central Expressway. And as I came along, I saw over in the oncoming lane a car wreck of some kind. The emergency personnel had positioned fire trucks and the ambulance in such a way that it couldn't see what was really going on. My daughter, who lives in the Metroplex and understands such things, told me that they do that so that people won't gawk. They've all seen a fire truck and an ambulance before, and so they don't try to stare at the wreck when they go by. But at any rate, certainly within, as you would expect, and you've seen these kinds of things before, within 100 or 500 yards, there began to be a traffic backup in that oncoming lane. And I remembered this time something that I've tried to remember many times before, to clock the mileage that backup was going to last, because all four lanes of that freeway were taken up by the emergency vehicles. And sure enough, as it went on and on and on, it went for about 15 miles in the opposite direction before it even began to slack off, and it seemed to be a little bit of movement as I kept watching those people on the other side. And I recognized that those people in that other lane, that northbound lane of traffic, had no idea what was holding them up. Oh, they knew that there was a traffic tie-up of some kind up ahead, an accident they probably figured. But they didn't know the details of it. They didn't have any idea how much longer it was going to last. They didn't know where they were in the backup and how much farther it would be before they got up to where one lane might be open. And you know, those people were a great picture of Job. Job was in a heavenly traffic tie-up. Everything in his world has gone wrong in chapter 1, and very suddenly so. He has been transitioned from one of the wealthiest men in the world and a wise man in the reputation of greatness to a pauper, suffering terrible losses of his possessions and even of his children. Sometimes you and I find ourselves in those kinds of situations, though thank God not to the extent that Job did, but we find ourselves in a situation where all we can see ahead of us is a tie-up of some kind. All we can see is a jumble of the circumstances of our lives, and we can't imagine how we're going to get out of that or how long it would take to get out if we had an idea how to. We just have to wait and see what God's going to do. There are many things for us to learn from the life of Job because we do face those kinds of situations, and God put this book in the Bible for that reason, so that we could come to understand a little better the way he does things and the reason that he does things, and many more lessons besides that. Chapter 1 showed us round 1 of the conflict between God and Satan, and we saw that Satan lost that conflict. So now we're ready for round 2. Interestingly enough, our outline of chapter 2 follows almost the same points as the outline of chapter 1, which reminds us that Satan, as one of my friends who was a relatively new believer said one time, Satan is faithful. We don't think of Satan as faithful, but Satan certainly is persistent. He lost round 1, and in the next page he's ready for round 2. And so in verses 1 through 6, just as we saw last week, we find a conversation in heaven taking place. Verse 1 specifies the gathering for the conversation. If you look at verse 1, Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself to the Lord. Now that word again is an important word. In fact, we're going to see in this particular passage that there are a number of individual words that are crucial to understanding the message that God has for us here. Similar to chapter 1, verse 6, is this phrase, again, the gathering of people, of creatures of God, to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. This use of the phrase, again, may imply that God has regular meetings in heaven for these kinds of things. It may be that he was calling to gather some of the leaders, some of the generals of his angelic organization. We don't really know. But the fact that it happened twice in two chapters' time here in the book of Job might imply that it does take place on some kind of regular basis. And certainly God could call a meeting like that anytime he wants to. And then notice the second phrase of importance here. Satan came also to present himself before the Lord. Something that we talked about a few minutes ago at the Lord's table in Matthew chapter 4, the fact that Satan, with all of his power and with all that God has granted him and allowed him to do, is still subservient to God. And it must kill his soul to, from time to time, have to be faced with that fact. But here he is, a guest in heaven, where he was once the general, the top cherub, the angel that covered. He was the vice president, or whatever relative term like that we might think of. But now he's a guest. Now he has to present himself before the Lord. He is subservient to the Father, no matter how much power he has. This is important also for us to understand, because the general concept that many people, probably most people, have, that is that there's this great cosmic battle going on between God and Satan, and that they are equal and opposite powers, and that if Satan can just manage to get things together right, he could take over. Well, that's not the concept of the Word of God at all. The concept of the Word of God is that Satan is a tremendously powerful being, but only because God has granted him that power, only because God created him with great abilities and chose not to take all of that away from him. And we've read the last page, and we know that God is going to win in the end. So don't let anyone influence you with the fact that there is some kind of a question about whether God or Satan is going to win. Now, sometimes when we're in the throes of temptation, sometimes when we're in the throes of wondering if God is going to keep his promise, those kinds of times that you all know and we've all been through, sometimes we may wonder if Satan's going to win the battle. And that just reminds us that he is a creature of tremendous power and strength and cunning and a hatred of God. But he came to present himself before the Lord. And so in verses 2 and 3, we find the questioning that takes place in this conversation. God cross-examines Satan in these verses. And if you notice in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And again, if you are familiar with the book of Job, if you were here last week for our study, you'll see that the first question that God asks Satan is the same as the first question he asked him in chapter 1. Where have you been? Where do you come from? What have you been doing? And interestingly enough, Satan gives God the same answer as in chapter 1. He says, "From going to and fro and walking back and forth." And this would indicate that this is Satan's regular activity. We don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. No doubt some period of time elapsed. But when Satan came back to present himself before the Lord in that subservient way, he reported that he had been doing the same thing, going back and forth, walking to and fro. 1 Peter 5:8 specifies for us his purpose in going back and forth and walking to and fro. And that is, as Peter says it, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Satan crisscrosses the world looking for a person whom he can get to rebel against God, looking for the person that he can get, that he can draw off sides, that he can get off balance, and that he can bring to a place of sinfulness. That walking to and fro and going back and forth on the earth, though, also gives Satan a thorough knowledge of people. As far as I can tell from the scripture, Satan cannot read our minds. He can't actually implant thoughts in our minds, but he is such an observer of people that he, with the power, with the aid of his demons, can manipulate people and manipulate situations through manipulating people to provide temptation for us. He can influence us because he knows us. How many times have you had the experience of being in a conversation with another person, and perhaps it's a confrontational kind of conversation, and you can tell by the look on their face what their answer is going to be? We, even as humans, we can read body language. We have experience with our spouses and with our children that enables us to predict what they're going to like and what they're not going to like and how they need to be approached and all those kinds of things without even having the ability to put anything in their heads. Many years ago, when our son Joe was a little boy, he always entertained his mother. It took her a long time to realize that he was not retarded. And she says this herself, so it's not any it's not anything against her or against him. It turns out that he's a pretty smart kid, but he had her convinced that he just couldn't help it, that he just did these things that he did because he just couldn't help it. And some of the rest of us suspected that that was not the case, that he actually did know what he was doing. And one time when we were visiting in her parents' home, and her brother was there, and the children were eating breakfast, and her brother said to Janice, watch Joe. He is setting up his glass to spill his milk. Now watch him. And so Janice started watching him, and sure enough, he would take a bite of food and he'd move that glass over a little bit, take another bite of food and move it over a little bit more. And she let him go through with it. I can't remember whether she actually let him knock the glass of milk over or not, but you know what that's like. We come to know other people well enough that we can predict what they're going to do if we're willing to watch them carefully enough. Satan watches us every minute, every opportunity that he can have. And again, because he is an angelic creature and he is not omnipresent like God is, he can't limit himself to any one person. And probably Satan personally would not bother with the likes of you and me. He would concentrate on much more important people. No offense, you're important, but probably not important enough for the personal attention of Satan, because he has millions and millions of demons whom he has trained for the purpose. They rejected God along with him. And so, as Merrill Unger, who wrote what I think is the definitive book about Satan, says, that Satan, through his hosts of demons, is practically ubiquitous. Now, that's seminary professor language for the fact that he is in effect everywhere, because he has all of these millions of demons. And so Satan has been out and about on the earth, and there's no reason to assume that that's not still his practice. He has a thorough knowledge of you and me and what can be done to keep us from being all that God wants us to be. The second question that God asks is also the same as chapter 1, but with one addition. If you look at verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now that much of verse 3 is exactly like the verse in chapter 1. But notice the added phrase, "and he still holds fast his integrity." I mentioned earlier that there are some important single words in this passage, and one of those is still. He still holds fast his integrity. In other words, in spite of everything that you have thrown at him, Satan, he still holds fast to his relationship with me. You know, it's especially important when we recognize that he didn't even know the cause of all of his problems. Notice the last line of the verse. Even though you have incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now that without cause was from Job's viewpoint. As far as Job knew, he could think of no reason why all this would have been happening. And the middle section of the book has to do with his friends trying to comfort him and the conversations that they had between each other, almost like a formal debate. But they're trying to convince him that he's done something wrong, surely, and he's trying to convince them, I have not done anything wrong. As far as Job knew, there was no reason for this terrible calamity that he was going through. Now, as far as Satan was concerned, God did have a cause, and that cause was to instruct Satan about human beings. But Job didn't know that at that point. And sometimes, you know, we don't understand what's going on around us. There are many kinds of situations in life, just like for those people in the traffic tie-up that I saw the other day, and a million other traffic tie-ups like that. But more than that, other kinds of tie-ups in our lives. We don't know what's going on. And it's important to remember that just because we don't know what's going on doesn't mean that nothing's going on. An illustration from our recent history with this very building is that, as you know, for a number of years we were asking God to give us the money to build a new building, and he had given us the land to build it on, and he had provided, and we had a lot of money raised but not enough to build the building that we thought God would want us to build. And then a time came where everything just seemed to plateau and very little money came in. And I can only speak for myself, but I have a suspicion that some of you may have felt the same way. I wonder why God's not doing anything. I wonder why this isn't coming together. The Lord knows that he's provided us all these other things. It would seem obvious that he wants us to move to another location. And I have to admit that sometimes I thought, God's just not doing anything. I wonder when this is ever going to happen. Little did I know, of course, that God, who almost always works through the ordinary circumstances of life to bring things about, God was orchestrating the problems, not causing, but God knew and allowed the problems that the Girl Scouts were having to coalesce to the point that they would have to reorganize their entire national structure and downsize, really. They don't use that term, but it's obvious that's what it was. And to bring about the circumstances that would cause them to sell this building and put it on the market at a price that we had the money to pay. And then beyond that, to enable us to buy it for less than what they were going to put it on the market for. God was at work all that time, but we didn't know it. God was waiting until the circumstances were just right to bring about the solution to our need. And listen, that same thing is true in your personal problems in your life today. Whatever those problems might be, God is at work. Whether you can see it or not, God was actively at work in Job's situation, but Job just didn't have the opportunity to know that and to see that. It's much easier to be courageous against a known enemy than one that you don't know. Much easier to be courageous when God seems to be doing things than it is when we don't seem to see him moving. I'm going to do something now that I rarely do. I'm going to quote for you from a person who's not a Bible expert, but he's a wonderful Christian. We ask ourselves as we look at Job, is it possible today in our world, could you and I possibly withstand these kinds of problems? I have a friend by the name of Chuck Hutchinson who owns the, used to be the Thrifty Nickel, now it's American Classifieds. He's a relatively, he came to the Lord relatively late in life, in his mid-40s. And 2 years ago, right at this time, the Memorial Day weekend, he was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. And the doctors told him, you might as well go on home and put your affairs in order. You probably are not going to live through the summer. Chuck wouldn't take that for an answer, and he immediately appealed to everybody he could think of to pray for him. That was the major thing that he did. He went ahead with some treatments that the doctors were willing to do, although they just really didn't have a long-range plan for him. But he got everybody he could think of to pray. And since that time, he's been sending out a monthly update of his condition. And it's amazing that that man who wasn't going to live through that summer is now ready to go into the third summer of life. And God has provided for him in many, many ways. And throughout that, he's been a tremendous testimony. And these monthly newsletters or emails that he sends out, Chuck apparently knows how to send an email to a whole lot of folks at one time, but he doesn't know how to hide that information of who the recipients are. And the first page of that fax is always just a list of all the names that are getting that fax. I'm sure there are 150 names on that list. And knowing Chuck as I do, and I know him very well, I know that he has many unsaved friends, people that he was close to before he came to the Lord. And one of his purposes in every newsletter has been to give the gospel and to encourage people to turn to the Lord. Got one this past week. I was out of town for a couple of days, and it came while I was gone, but I want to read you part of it. This is only part of it. And he says, about 4 weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, a lump appeared on my neck that was not there Saturday night. I thought it was most probably a glandular or vascular infection. They, that is the doctors, they did not. They CT scanned it, they MRI'd it, and then they needle biopsied it. A lot of verbs here that I didn't realize were verbs. But anyway, and it is more cancer. This week I started my 8th week of radiation, a little longer than expected and a lot longer than they like to do. I can no longer swallow food and have difficulty with fluids. My weight has dropped 14 pounds in the past week. My blood counts are too low to do chemo, even though I got a platelet transfusion last Saturday. But remember these things. Praise Him in all things. I have wonderful in-laws who are willing to come to Abilene for however long necessary so Carla can stay in Abilene with the boys and help run the business. I have a wonderful group of employees that take care of the business, allowing me to be in Arlington for all this treatment. I could go on and on. He has blessed us more than you can imagine. He is faithful and He is merciful. Know that I love you all. Now listen to this. Know that I love you all, but not even a fraction of the love that He has for you. If you don't know Him, come to know Him now, capital letters, not later. It is a love that will amaze you forever. Here's a believer who understands that this life is not all there is. Here is a believer that God's answers are not always yes, that sometimes He lets things continue beyond the point that we thought He would let them go, and still able to be a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ. Well, coming back to Job chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, we find the challenge in this conversation between God and Satan. Notice in verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" You know, Satan always has a simple explanation for everything. Whenever we begin to think and rationalize and decide that this is not what I should do, we come to the conclusion that this thing would not honor the Lord. And Satan will do whatever he can, manipulate the situation in whatever way he can, to make us think, oh, this is a simple thing. It's not complicated. Just go ahead and do it. There won't be that many repercussions. And here is that kind of thinking. He says, oh, that God, it's a simple matter of skin for skin. Now, skin for skin was a term that was used by, we might say, fur traders, but really skin traders in that day and time. They made their tents out of skins and some of their clothing out of skins and their shoes and or sandals at least and all that kind of thing. And so there were people who made their living as skin traders. And Satan says, there are people serve you, God, because it's a good trade. They get a lot out of it. But let me tell you something, God, you make a poor trade out of it and he'll curse you to your face. He's just serving you because it's a good deal. And he said, if you curse his body, If you allow me to bring physical problems, he'll curse you to your face. You know, it's scary to think about how important our possessions are to most of us, isn't it? We hear about those brush fires, those wildfires that are just eating up houses and neighborhoods. We hear about tornadoes that wipe out everything people have had. And that is tremendously impressive to us. We can hardly imagine what it would be like to lose our possessions. Although, let me make an aside here, if Satan can't get to us by the pride that we have in our possessions, he'll try to get to us by the pride that we have in our frugality. Satan gets us coming and going. He goes to and fro throughout the earth. He goes and he comes back. And if he can't get you going, he'll get you coming. But our possessions are so important to us. But even at that, most people would gladly give up all of their possessions to regain their health. I've heard over the years a number of times people who had lost large amounts of money or various other kinds of things, and they'll say, well, at least I still have my health. And we can all identify with that, can't we? It's important to notice also this phrase, curse, he will curse you to your face. God, he's just serving you because it's a good deal. If you turn it into a bad deal, he'll not worship you. He'll actually turn against you. You know, this is actually Satan's goal with every one of us. Oh, not necessarily to curse God, but to at least turn away from him. It's the same principle if he gets us to say, God doesn't keep his promises. Have you ever been there? I have. I've been in that place where I've thought, I just don't think God has kept his promise to me. By God's grace, I've lived through that and have come to see in every time I've been in that situation that God, in fact, did keep his promise. The fact that God hasn't kept his promise by the time you thought he should doesn't mean that he doesn't keep his promises. Satan knows that he's not going to win this battle. He wants us to think he's going to win it. He'll be satisfied if we even think there's a good chance he's going to win it. But he knows he's not going to win this battle. And so his main goal has become to just wound God as much as he can, to bring as much disappointment to God as he possibly can. If he can't keep people from getting saved, now he is invested in trying to keep people from getting saved. But if he can't keep somebody from being saved, his next goal is to keep them from being happy in their salvation, to keep them from walking closely with the Lord. And that's his goal, to get people to, in the terminology of Job, curse God, turn against God, give up on God. Well, the culmination of this conversation is in verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. You know, sometimes we're in the middle of a test and we think, surely it couldn't get much worse. And we may even pray, Lord, don't let it get any worse. And it gets worse. And here's Job, probably thinking nothing could be any worse than this. But God allows the testing to get worse. But again, look at this verse and see that God is still in control here. He says, but spare his life. See, God's calling the shots here. We may think Satan is. Satan is doing a lot of things to Job. But ultimately, behind it all, God is the one that sets the limits. And he says, Satan, you can't kill him. You can do anything you want to his health, but you can't take his life. In fact, in a sense, this makes the situation even worse for Job. Death would be a relief for Job. And God, in a sense, is allowing it to be an even worse test because Job would not be able to commit suicide in this situation, and Satan would not be able to keep him because God said he is going to stay alive. But the reason for that was that God isn't through with Job yet, and so he must keep him alive. And so that leads then to the calamity on earth. Same pattern we saw in chapter 1 last week in verses 7 through 10, and it begins with physical pain in verses 7 and 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. You know that a potsherd is just like a shard, a piece of a broken pot. And can you imagine being in such torment that you'd actually be willing to scrape a boil to try to get some relief? I think this is about as vivid a kind of a picture of suffering as we might have. Terrible physical pain. But also I want to point out in the first part of verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Again, God dismisses Satan. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. This is Satan's nature, to be out of the presence of the Lord. Now, he comes into the presence of God from time to time, but that is, as I said earlier, he's as an invited guest. But his nature is to be out of the presence of the Lord. Those are somber words. Out from the presence of the Lord. A good clue to deciding on God's will in a certain situation. A good clue in deciding how to handle a temptation is, would this stand up in the presence of the Lord? Is this the kind of thing that goes on in the presence of the Lord? And if it's not something that goes on in the presence of the Lord, then it's not God's will. It is of Satan, because Satan is out of the presence of the Lord. The painful boils that he had are accompanied by some other symptoms in other parts of the book, indicate that this may have been a known disease, a disease that we know of even today, such as smallpox, leprosy, or one that's not as well known but still happens in our day, elephantiasis. Boils here were bad enough, but verse 8 mentions itching. Chapter 3, verse 24, if this is important to you, I'll give you those references again. I'm just going to run through them quickly. But in chapter 3, verse 24, loss of appetite. Chapter 7, verse 5, hardened skin and running sores. Chapter 9, verse 18, difficulty in breathing. Chapter 19, verse 17, foul breath. That's not all that uncommon, I think. But loss of weight in chapter 19 and again in chapter 33. Continual pain, chapter 30, verse 17, blackened skin and fever, chapter 30, verse 30. So it wasn't just a matter of a bad case of boils. This was a debilitating physical illness, some of the kind of which we still say today. We still see today. It may have lasted for several months, because in chapter 7, verse 3, he speaks of these months of vanity. In other words, these wasted months. And in chapter 29, verse 2, he refers to months having gone by. Think of this kind of suffering going on for months. What a terrible situation. I'm sure the money and possessions that he had lost meant very, very little to him at this point. But what really is worse, in a sense, probably, what really was worse, is the psychological pain that we find in verses 9 and 10. If you look at verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Notice that she used the same term about Job as God did back in verse 3. God said to Satan, "You've done all these things to him, yet he still holds fast to his integrity." His wife saw that in him. She said, "Are you still holding fast to your integrity?" You know, it's a reminder that faithfulness to God and to God's principles will show. Other people will be able to see that, perhaps especially those who are closest to us. And her advice is, curse God and die. In other words, what she meant by that probably was, commit suicide. In that day and time, in that era of history, to curse God would have meant death. Or at least she thought so, and probably so, in the light of the Old Testament law and so forth. But I say again, this advice from his wife may have been more painful for Job than the physical suffering. But look at Job's response. Here he is, abandoned, in effect, by the one closest to him. And he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Now notice carefully, he did not say, "You foolish woman, get away from me." He said, I think probably very gently, "You're talking like the foolish women talk." Now, this term, foolish women, is the kind of term that's used of prostitutes and I think probably today's celebrities, those people who are famous for being famous. We hear a lot more than we want to about Paris Hilton and some of her girlfriends. I don't even remember all the names, maybe Britney Spears. I'm not that may not be a right name because I'm not an expert on that. But these people who just live for the moment and who are willing to do anything, who have no principles whatsoever. One of them, I understand, got in trouble for driving without a license, and she was already on probation, and they were going to send her to jail, and she got up some kind of a email campaign to petition the judge to not make her go to jail. The foolish women. And they're foolish men, too, by the way. But Job's use of that term demonstrates the vital importance of perspective. Our perspective on our sufferings, or on anything else really, is extremely important. The oldest illustration of that fact is that to a pessimist, a glass looks half empty, and to an optimist, the glass looks half full. Someone pointed out more recently that to an engineer, that glass is twice as big as it needs to be. But I heard this week, or I came across in my reading this week, one that I think is even, because it's not so familiar to us, it may be even more impressive. Music leader in a church in California was invited to go and lead music for a large youth rally that was going to be going on, youth conference. And as he was getting ready to go, his daughter could see that, and it was in the same city that he lived in, and his daughter could see he was packing up his guitar and getting his music together, and she said, "Where are you going, Dad?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to go play some music for some kids." And she said, "Well, can I go with you?" And he said, "Well, I guess so. Sure, you can go." And his four-year-old daughter, so he bundled her up and took her with him. And they got to this large civic center type arena, and there were thousands of kids there and ready for this praise and worship time. And his little girl tugged on his sleeve and said, "Daddy, where are the kids?" And he said, "Well, there they are. Look, all these kids here." And she said, "Daddy, those aren't kids. Those are babysitters." Perspective, you see, makes a great deal of difference in how we face any situation. Job's perspective was, I don't know how or why or what it's about, but this thing is from God. God has given this to us. And I'm not going to curse him. I'm not going to doubt him. I'm not going to give up. Because I don't understand it, but I know it came from God. And notice again the second statement of the sovereignty of God. Last week in chapter 1 it was, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I'm not going to go back over that again because I screamed about it last week. I tried to really pound it into our heads and our hearts how true that statement is. But look at this one. It says the same thing. In other words, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? It's easy to see God's hand in those good things he does. We say, "Praise God, God was good to me." But when, like Chuck Hutchinson, a tumor comes up overnight and it's yet more cancer, and when you've already had 4 weeks of chemotherapy and radiation and now you've got to have four more, and then you're not sure what's going to happen, how often do we say, "God's good to me. Thank God"? That's the story of Job. That's one of the things that God wants us to understand from this book. In fact, that's the basic primary lesson that he wants us to understand, even though we're going to see some important other lessons as we go along. I don't know what traffic tie-ups lie ahead of you this week or of me, but there are bound to be some for some of us. And as we face those challenges, let's keep God's perspective. Let's keep Job's perspective. God is a good God, regardless of what he may let slip through his fingers that doesn't seem so good. But if it does come to us, it will have only been through the same hands that have done those good things for us that we thank him and worship him for. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Father, for Job. Thank you for his faithfulness to you in the worst kinds of circumstances. And thank you for recording his book for us so that we can learn those things that would honor you in the way we live our lives from day to day. I pray that you'll speak to each of us individually, those things that you know that we need to hear from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.